I'm right. Kevin is married to a lovely woman called Brianne. She must be lovely. She's married to Kevin, and they have a son, and they attend a fellow MB church in Jericho Ridge in Langley. And so I invite Kevin to come on up and share the word with us this morning.
Morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here today. Ariel already introduced me, so I don't know that I need to say much more than that. I am part of MB Seminary. I'm on staff there. I don't just wear the shirt for fun. And I love being part of MB Seminary because we bring faith and learning together. And so I want to introduce you to Nick Petker, who you'll see on video here, explaining from his perspective his own journey with MB Seminary and why it matters.
So I'm a full-time student. I'm in the Master of Theological Studies with a focus on theology. When I first went into undergrad studies, I was looking to go into youth ministry, and throughout the course of that, I really developed a passion for learning and just that desire to know God through study. That really kind of opened the door of, well, now what do I do with that? And so through those discussions with key people in my life, I decided that I wanted to teach. I wanted to help people understand who God is and the truth that He has conveyed to people. I chose X because I liked the idea of having different schools that were set in a tradition and yet had communication with one another. And so you get a whole bunch of diversity all in one, under one banner. And I enjoy the environment. I think it's setting me up for going into potential PhD studies, and so there's definitely that in focus, but I think it also opens the doors for doing ministry, and so it opens multiple doors and not just in one area. So it's nice in that it's opens up a diverse world to me rather than just kind of one narrow way of looking at it, and so yeah, it creates a bunch of opportunity.
So MB Seminary has partnerships across Canada, but one of the primary expressions is at ACTS Seminary's partnership at Trinity Western University. And I think what Nick was getting at was this idea of a fusion between personal development and vocational development, between the rigor of the academics, which is necessary to give you that biblical and theological grounding, but also that applied learning as well. So if you want to learn more about the work of ACTS Seminaries and MB Seminary, I've got a table out in the lobby. You're welcome to come talk to me afterwards about how you can support the work of the seminary if you're interested in studies. Seminary is not just for people who are looking at leading churches. I think seminary is for anybody who's interested in understanding how the Bible and theology and a rich understanding of Christian tradition, of our Anabaptist tradition, can bring new life into their walk with God and their expression of faith in the world. So I'll invite you to come in and talk to me afterwards. So I understand so far this summer you've been looking at stories of shipwrecks, and you've come so far to Paul, the most passionate, energetic, one of the most passionate and energetic people in the life of the early church. And David and Dave have led you through stories of Paul getting physically shipwrecked, but also a story of the weakness that came into his life and how that really forced him to lean on God and trust in Him. And the thing about Paul's shipwrecks is they came unknown, unwanted. He probably wouldn't have signed up to do that if he had known that was what was happening, but God sustained him through it. But today we're going to shift a little bit and go into the story of Jonah. And the difference about the story of Jonah is that his shipwreck, or his almost shipwreck, was due to a choice that he made. Jonah was, quite literally, almost shipwrecked because of disobedience. And that was the choice that he had made, and he walked into that. And we're going to explore the story of how God sustains him through that. So turn in your Bibles or on your devices to the story of Jonah, one of the 12 minor prophets, called minor simply because they're shorter than some of the other major prophetic books of the Old Testament. one of the most beloved of the minor prophets, probably the only one that reliably makes it into every children's Bible. You probably haven't read in the toddler's Bible anything about Habakkuk or Zephaniah, but here Jonah always finds its way in, and so let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at this familiar story. So verses 1 and 2 of Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. The book starts very suddenly. This word comes to Jonah. And we actually, from the context of this book, have no idea who Jonah is. Now, there is one other mention of Jonah in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 14, where it mentions Jonah, son of Amittai, as being one of the prophets. So if we have that background, we can assume that Jonah is a prophet. Perhaps he's heard from the Lord before. But it starts very suddenly, and this prophet hears from God. And what it's helpful, I think, to remind us of what is a prophet. A prophet is not necessarily someone who tells the future. I think that's a normal understanding of what prophecy is, and I think that's true in part in Scripture. But really, a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God and offers words of warning, of consolation to the people. It's God's mouthpiece to the people in their present circumstance to hear from God and learn to continue in the direction that they're going, or continue or move in a new direction based on the warnings or the promises that God has for them. And so this prophet Jonah hears this word, and we don't know how he heard it. So was it an audible voice? Was it an impression? Was it a vision? Was it a dream? We don't really know. The Bible characteristically gives us very little to go on in some of these kinds of episodes. It just says, God spoke. Okay, so however that looks, we can tell that Jonah heard the message. He heard the message loud and clear, because there would have been absolutely no reason for him to then get up and flee to the coastline. So he's in Israel somewhere, and he gets up and he runs as fast as he can to do the exact opposite of what God has told him to do. There would have been no reason for him to do that. And he said he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, which is kind of a funny thing when you think about it. Other deities in the ancient Near East were very territory bound, and so there was a sense that certain deities had little kingdoms in certain territories, and once you got outside of that territory, it wasn't always clear that the deity actually knew what was going on out there. But by the admission of the by the admission in the Bible of the Israelites' own theology, this was not the God that they knew. God is consistently talked about as the creator of the sky, the sea, the land. So think about that for a minute. The Bible says that God created the whole earth, and Jonah is going to flee from the Lord. Where is he going to go? Where is he going to go? He can't find anywhere. So what does that actually mean then, that Jonah is fleeing from the presence of the Lord? That kind of phrase is used elsewhere, or to be in the presence of the Lord is used elsewhere to talk about a tight-knit, close relationship with God. So it's not so much getting somewhere where God can't see Jonah, as about moving away from the command and direction and relationship that God has for his life. So he's fleeing that connection and relationship with God. And so it sounds kind of funny that Jonah would want to run away from God, because God will find him, as we'll see. God will find him. And so we might be tempted to judge Jonah and say, does he really think he's going to run away from God? But if my own experience is any indication, and perhaps this is true for you as well, I tend to run away from God sometimes. I'm a master at self-deception. I'm really good at thinking, maybe God doesn't see this. Surely he's too busy to notice what's happening here. Or if he's not too busy, maybe he doesn't really care. It's not a big deal, right? I mean, there's certain kinds of sins, but there's this is okay. God is merciful after all. So even if he sees, even if he cares, he'll forgive me. And I have this way of telling myself that maybe it doesn't matter, that when I hear something from God, when I read something in Scripture that directs me to live a certain way and I choose otherwise, it's very, very easy for me, and maybe for you too, to say, it doesn't really matter. So Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord. He goes down to Tarshish. I wonder, again, I know in my own experience, I may have convinced myself that God doesn't see, but sometimes I think other people know. If I'm in a place where I'm aware of something that I've done that doesn't please God, that I feel shame or guilt about, I actually sometimes think, I feel like other people are looking at me in a strange way. It's like, what do you know? I actually somehow externalize that guilt onto other people, and I feel self-conscious about being around people, maybe other followers of Jesus, who I assume are doing much better at obeying God in this moment than I am. And I feel a little self-conscious, so I wonder if Jonah flees to Tarshish, if he goes down in the middle of the night, he goes down to the dock, if he covers his face, who's going to know it's him? Probably no one. It doesn't say that, but this is just my imagination working a little bit, and he goes down, and he covers his head, and it's the middle of the night, and he pays his fare, and he gets on the boat. So what happens next? Verse 4, then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish. So Jonah has fled to Tarshish. He's gone down into the ship. And all of a sudden, this wind comes up. And the Bible says that it's God who makes the wind. The Bible says, it uses the word like hurl, like throw, that God threw a wind on the sea. And it's the same kind of word that would be used to describe in the Bible of a soldier hurling a spear at an enemy. Have you ever seen a javelin thrower on the Olympics? And they're running and they throw as hard as they can. So picture that. God's got a bunch of wind in his fist and he's throwing it on the water. God is coming after Jonah. And as soon as I read this, I think, ooh, maybe disobedience is dangerous. Maybe disobedience is dangerous. And disobedience is dangerous for a number of reasons. God's going to come get him, which is simultaneously to me comforting and terrifying. It's comforting to know that God will not let us persist in disobedience. God will make time for us, God will come after us, and God will do what he can to get our attention to bring us back onto course. That is immensely comforting because left to my own devices, who knows where I would be. But it's absolutely terrifying to think that the exact same thing, God's going to come after and bring us back onto course. Because we see in the case of Jonah, there's a terrible storm. And disobedience is dangerous, firstly, because it actually dulls our sense of connection with God. So look at this, Jonah's gone down into the boat, and who knows when he actually fell asleep, but I think before the storm actually started, he goes down in the bottom of the boat, falls asleep. This is a word for a deep sleep, like he was probably sawing logs, dead to the world asleep. And all of a sudden, the boat starts to pitch and toss, and stuff is sliding around like big crates. It's a merchant vessel, right? Big crates are sliding around back and forth, and there's people running around, thump, 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 and Jonah doesn't hear anything. Jonah is totally oblivious to the very thing that God is using to try to get his attention. He is dead to the world. Disobedience is dangerous because I take this as a parable of saying, when we are in disobedience, when are we moving away from God, the things that God uses to get our attention actually may not get our attention. And I found in my own life, there's two things that are really helpful in this moment. First of all, I bring people in. I say to people, you're someone I trust, wise person who's in faith, you're someone I trust. And I actually give you permission when I'm doing something that's stupid, that's wrong. I give you permission now to come tell me about it. Because what happens, the captain actually comes down. Wake up! The captain is the one who comes down and wakes Jonah up. I think we need people like this captain who's saying, wake up, call on God. I think we need people like this captain in our lives. So I give a number of people in my life permission to be that person when I'm not responding to God like I know I should be. The other thing I do, I have done sometimes, so not so well, but sometimes I've done, having a regular habit of confession. And so it's not just when I know I've done something wrong and feel burdened by it, I confess, but I say, as part of my daily rhythm of prayer, I mean, even sometimes as part of my rhythm of prayer several times a day, I will make confession part of what I'm doing. So that I actually ask God, even when I'm not picking up the cues, I have sometimes to ask God, what do you want to say to me? What are the things that you're bringing into my life? And I want to actually confess the ways that I have not listened to you. And I know it's worked for me because when I'm tempted to disobedience, I think, I'm going to have to confess this in about 2.5 hours. I'm not sure I want to go there. And it helps me, it gives me the habit of keeping short accounts with God so that my spiritual senses can be attuned to the things he's bringing into my life. Now, disobedience is dangerous to us, but it's actually also dangerous to other people. Verses 7 and onward. I'll just summarize this a little bit, but the sailors, they're running around, they say, come up, call on your God. They have a conversation with Jonah, and Jonah, he confesses at this point. He said, I'm a Hebrew, I'm a prophet of the Lord who's made heaven and earth, and I've been running away from him. So he stands up, he confesses, and the men are absolutely terrified, and they have an argument about what to do, and actually ends up with Jonah going overboard. But you can imagine the terror of these men. Okay, these are, by all accounts, seasoned sailors. They've been on the ocean, possibly for many years. And this is a storm the likes of which they'd never seen. And they are absolutely, like, scared out of their wits. They're scared out of their wits because of a storm that is not their fault. It's actually the fault of God who's trying to come after Jonah. Which seems really unfair to me, actually, that God would be okay with terrifying this whole crew, this whole ship, for the sake of one guy. So I don't really know how to make sense of that. But for some reason, God feels like that's an okay thing to do at this point to get Jonah's attention. But these men are absolutely terrified, and it's not their fault. Jonah's disobedience has direct and remarkable consequences on those around him. This story does not allow me the luxury to believe that my own disobedience is something that's personal between myself and God. There will always be things that I will do that will have consequences for other people. And if you flip it, and if you imagine yourself as the sailors, because it's easier for us to think ourselves in the context of Jonah. I think we all want to be the hero of the story, even though he's kind of a hero, but not really. But we all want to be the main character in the story. That's, I think, the first place where we put ourselves. But if we flip it over and we see ourselves as the sailors, the Bible, in a certain sense, gives us permission and validation for the way that we ourselves have been victimized by their disobedience. And we can say, yeah, that's a picture of what it actually feels like. So if you have a spouse who maybe has been a follower of God and has been walking away, and the ways in which that has put strain on relationship, or friend has put a strain on relationship, or someone has simply acted in a way that does not honor God, and it's left you holding the bag, or it's hurt you or wounded you, and you can say, yeah, someone has been a Jonah to me. I've become collateral damage in their disobedience. And that's a new way of framing. So when we are tempted to take something that we know we've heard clearly from God and move in the opposite direction, we can say, how is this going to impact others? And that's actually the thing that's really been mulling around in my mind, and I want to take away, and I'm going to be chewing on this. How does my disobedience affect others? Disobedience is dangerous to us. It's dangerous to others. But thank God, disobedience is not the final word. Because in chapter 1, verse 16, Jonah goes over the side of the boat. Well, there's three other chapters, so something else must happen to Jonah. The story actually doesn't end here, and if it did, it would be kind of a sad, boring story. Jonah gets swallowed by the sea, never to be seen again. But the very next verse says, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. And he calls out to God. This the same word that in the first verse where God says, go and cry out or preach against the city, that's cry out, to call out. So that's God's command to Jonah. And Jonah disobeyed. But then when Jonah's inside the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord. Actually, Jonah cried out to the Lord. Jonah did not heed the command to cry out to the city, but God, in his mercy, heeds Jonah's call out to him in a time of distress. And Jonah has this prayer session with God in the belly of the fish. And then it says, it vomited up him up on dry land. I could just imagine that. Puke-soaked, bedraggled, tired prophet gasping for air on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea and going, and what does God say? The exact same command over again. Get up, go to the city, preach against it. And Jonah decides to obey. And he goes into the city. This is in chapter 3. He goes into the city, proclaims God's destruction against the city unless it amends their ways. There's the people, they put on sackcloth and sprinkle their head with ashes, traditional signs of mourning, of repentance. And God stays his hand against Nineveh. We'll get to the rest of the story after. But thank God that disobedience is not the final word. Disobedience is not the final word for us. Right? We've seen God gives Jonah a second chance, and maybe God would give him a third chance and a fourth chance. I know in my own life, God has been gracious enough with me to give me extra chances. It is not the end of the road. It is not as if we mess up and God says, okay, that's it. I kind of think of it as Google Maps, where you take a wrong turn, it says redirecting, and it directs you back onto the same route. Now, sometimes you go completely off and you get stuck in the mud, and then, you know, but God has this way of bringing us back onto the path, be it a giant fish to swallow you up, or whatever else it might be in your life, wise people that you brought into your life to help you get back on the path. And so disobedience doesn't mean, by God's grace, does not mean the final word for us. And disobedience does not mean the final word for God's project either. I suspect that if Jonah had said no again, God would have found somebody else. God is way more invested in his project of bringing people into relationship with him. God is way more invested, or God is way more able to complete his project of bringing people into relationship with him than any of our disobedience can mess up. God's given us a lot of power to be in relationship with him, to seek him out, to be co-workers with him as he seeks to share his love with the world, but he has not given us that much power that our disobedience means his project is stalled. God will find another way. And again, I find this simultaneously comforting and terrifying. It's comforting to know that when I mess up, because I have and I will, maybe even this afternoon, and I will tomorrow, and you will too, it's comforting to know that God brings us back. But it's also terrifying because I don't want to have an excuse. I don't want to say, well, if I don't do it, somebody else will do it. I think God will still hold us accountable to the obedience that we've decided to do or not to do. So all this talk of disobedience, maybe it's a harsh word. I don't really particularly like it. But I find it hard to get around when there's this command to do something and Jonah does exactly the opposite. What else do you call that but disobedience? But you might say, but I'm not even really sure if I believe in God or believe that he could speak that way or is interested to speak that way. So I'm actually being disobedient if I don't even really know God can speak or hear him. But throughout Scripture, we have this constant call to heed the commands of God, right? So You may be uncertain about how God speaks, but the basic command is to pay attention. Are you putting yourself in a place where you can actually pay attention, where you can learn the skill of hearing God? There's actually lots of stories that I would recommend. If you find yourself in that place where you say, I'm not really sure how this thing works, I'm not sure if God does speak or could speak, there's lots of stories in the Bible where God speaks. So I encourage you to look up some of them. And he speaks in many, many different ways according to the people he's interacting with. And maybe within the process of learning, of reading some of those stories, you'll come upon something that says, that resonates with me. I wish God would speak to me in that way. Or maybe God has been speaking to me in that way, but I haven't been paying attention. Read some of those stories and pray that God would speak to you in a way that resonates with you, or open your mind to the way he already has been speaking to you. Or if you say, I doubt that I'm hearing God properly, maybe I'm just hearing my own voice, my own desires. That's a big one. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus, I actually say, trust that God, because he has placed his Holy Spirit in you, trust that he is communicating with you. And your disposition should be one of anticipation and trust instead of skepticism, because it's easier for us to say, well, that really wasn't God, because it's probably just in my own head. Maybe, but God has his Holy Spirit in you if you're a follower of Jesus. And so he's talking to you. And so maybe what you think he's saying is actually what he's saying. And so instead of starting from a place of skepticism, would you start from a place of faith and anticipation? There's an excellent resource by Brad Jerzak on listening prayer. You can look him up. He's out of Abbotsford. Does some really great stuff on just allowing us the freedom to believe that God's actually speaking to us through the power of his Holy Spirit and moving us into a place of anticipation and faith. Or maybe you're scared. Maybe you've heard the command, but you go, that just terrifies me. I don't know what I'm going to do with that. And you don't move forward because it's just too scary. God knows. God knows our frailty. God knows the way fear tends to overwhelm us. God understands all that intimately, but he still asks. Or maybe you think, I heard the command, but I don't know if God's going to give me the resources, if God's going to give me the skills, or I want to do it, but I don't know how, because I'm not convinced that I will be able to. But the scripture tells us that God provides the equipping and the ability to do the things that God has called you to do. So if you're in that space, my prayer for you is that God would give you an opportunity to step forward in faith, believing that he will give you what you need to do, what you need in order to do the thing that he's called you to do. But at the end of the day, if he's called you, if you've heard a voice, if you've read something in the Bible, that is a call, an opportunity to obedience. So let's finish up the story. Chapter 4. Jonah's having a huge pity party. He's sitting outside of the city. So let's remember, God has shown mercy on the Ninevites. Okay, so Jonah's now obeyed. But his heart is not in it. His heart is not in it. He's said what he needs to say. The people in Nineveh have recognized that God's call is to give their hearts to him and to repent from the action that God has spoken to them about. So their heart and their action is in it. Jonah has obeyed, but it's really been for his own self-preservation and for a sense of obligation. Probably. And so he's now sitting outside the gates. Chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? I knew," right? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. "I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I am so angry that you did not squash the Ninevites. Meanwhile, I'm actually quite grateful that you didn't squash me when I decided to not obey." But, I mean, that's beside the point. My point is, I am angry that you did not squash those Ninevites. And the Lord replied, "Have you a right to be angry?" So God calls him into question. He takes him to task. And then God sets up, Jonah went out and sat down a place to the east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." And then God chastises him. So the word for being angry is to be hot. And so God decides to give Jonah a little bit of his own medicine. He sends a really hot wind against him. He says, "How does that feel?" He's angry. And God chastises him because he obeyed, but his heart was not in it. So where does this actually, so the text pretty much just ends there, a few more verses. Where does this actually leave us? So far you might think, so this is not what I'm saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. So far you might be tempted to say, okay, you have to obey. If you don't obey, God is going to come after you. He'll probably swallow you with a big fish. You're going to have to obey eventually, so you might as well do it. And by the way, God wants your heart to be in it. You don't just obey just because he told you to. Do you feel the weight of that? Like you just crushed under the burden and you think, how? How can I possibly do that? So in a moment, you're tempted to disobedience. Is this a narrative you're going to turn to? And you're going to go say, you know, I don't do it. I'm going to get swallowed up. You know, or something terrible is going to happen to me. So I just got to power through it. I got to do it. This is not a narrative that you would turn to for encouragement in times of being stressed out by the temptation to be disobedient. And I would do you a terrible disservice if I left it here, because we know the end of the story. And the end of the story is we need to trust in the one who obeyed out of his perfect attitude of obedience. This is Jesus Christ. If you flip with me to Matthew chapter 27, and Jesus is in the garden. Jesus is in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 36. Verse 26, sorry. Or chapter 26. Yes, here we are. Chapter 26, verse 36. So Jesus knows that he's going to the cross. I'm sure he doesn't like it, but he's come to a place where his attitude is in line with the obedience that, and that's what gives him the strength to proceed to the death on the cross. Verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled, and he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here while I watch, and stay here and watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground, and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from you, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus comes to a place where he's staring death in the face. Much like Jonah, who's, you know, floating in the sea, he's staring death in the face. But he knows that there's obedience, but there's a heart of obedience that fuels, an attitude of obedience that fuels that act of obedience. And he resigns himself to the thing that God asks him to do, and he trusts with God. And you know, there's never been anyone up until that point of Jesus who's done this perfectly. This exemplifies his whole life. This isn't just a one moment kind of thing. There's never been anyone up to that point of Jesus who's done that perfectly, and there's never been anyone since. So though I can say to you, God expects obedience, do you think you want to try this? Do you think you want to try this on your own? You, other than Jesus, would be the first to live a life of perfect obedience and a perfect attitude of obedience. And so the good news today, in the moments when you know God has called you to something, the good news is you can trust in the one who lived an attitude and a life of perfect obedience. He became the perfect person. He was the perfect person, became the perfect person. And so that when we trust in God and we want to become a follower of Jesus, that perfect life, that perfect human life is made available to us. And God gives it to us and bestows it on us. And the perfect human life of Jesus then becomes the way through which we trust God for obedience. We know we can't do it ourselves. We might otherwise be crushed under the weight of that obligation. But God says, I've been human. I know what it's like. I understand your weakness. And would you come and take the provision of the perfect life of my son given for you? So in those moments where we're tempted to disobedience, in those moments where we choose disobedience, can we say, God, you've actually done this. You've done it already. I can't do it, and I want to claim the completed work of Jesus for my life. Would you look at me as you see Jesus and once again renew my perfection before you and renew my commitment to walking in obedience? So the Jonah story serves as an example, and I think we ought to follow, but it doesn't give us the key to the puzzle, because only when we stare consistently and lovingly at Jesus and accept what he's done for us does that empower us to live a life of obedience. And so may God give us grace and wisdom to do that, that we might please him. Amen.